I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In a moment, we're going to begin at verse 36. We've been defining worship. We've been considering and defining worship. And we've taken the definition that comes from the Reformation worship book. Worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who He is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation. To whom be all praise and glory, both now and forever, world without end. Amen. And we are considering within that context of worship various spheres in which we approach the Lord in praise and in petition. Our confession highlights at least three of these. In chapter 21, paragraph 6, it says that God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by His word or providence, calleth thereunto. And this last week, I was ready to move from family worship to public worship. But there's another important consideration that is found in many pages in the Scriptures. And that consideration is what we call social worship. Christians approaching God together, not in the context of the public assembly. And I was reminded of this in a recent conversation I had with a seasoned minister. And so I thought, yes, I should deal with this topic. In our particular tradition, as I said, we sometimes hear this called the private meeting, the private society meeting, social worship. There's a number of names for it. And it is clearly seen in the life and faith of the early church. And so our text today will help see this as we use this as a starting point to consider this topic. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is preaching, the Apostle Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And we have much of his sermon recorded. And then it closes on the words in verse 36, and then we see what happens following. So with that, give your attention to God's Word in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves in the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, today, as I've said, we come to the theme of social worship, a time of worship-filled fellowship among two or more Christians who voluntarily agree to meet together, whether spontaneously or more often at a certain stated time, to worship God together through the means of prayer, Bible reading, Bible conference or spiritual conference or holy conference, and praise. So those main pieces there. Again, singing, reading, praying, but with this feature of conferencing, talking about the Word of God. And this is important because in God's design of us, we were made for community. Foremost with God, as well as with one another. As we heard from the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. And we saw here in Peter's exhortation to these early Christians, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved out of this perverse community, and to come into the community or the household of faith. And so we must understand, even in that call, be saved from this perverse generation, we must understand that there are enemies of our soul who have sought to get us away from God, who have sought to pull us away from and out of His community and to pervert us. The devil has lied to us, entrapping us within doubts and fears and unbelief so that we would abandon God. The world has produced a counterfeit community filled with all of the entertainments and recreations, all of the addictions and distractions we could ask for. We binge watch the lives of others because ours are too hard, too boring, too painful. Further, the flesh, that is, sin that still resides within us, has turned in on itself in order to indulge the me. I want, I need, I know, I'm entitled. I want to be left alone. I do not care. I. And we have become a community of one. I am a consumer, and you exist to feed me, to burp me, to amuse me, to please me, to fulfill and satisfy me, to serve and adore me. In our own minds, we are like lonely kings or queens. And this is intentional. The triumvirate, that is, this threefold enemy, demands our time and attention and affections and devotion, which naturally and ultimately belong to God. We have become a uniquely isolated and self-reliant culture, unlike any people in any previous generation or time in the history of the world. Not to mention the yet-to-be-studied long-term effects of a global pandemic. This social seclusion has had its influence upon the church. One Christian teacher says, fellowship has been described as well-calculated distance. Though it has had impact on the church, at the same time, the body of Christ recognized and sought to remedy this fragmented and anonymous society as far back as the 1960s with the modern small group movement. You see, there are things that God has put in place, that the Lord Jesus Christ has put in place within the church, within His body, that naturally press against this hyper-individualism. Individualism is not unique to us. It's just that we live in a day where it's become very particular as an identity for us as a culture. But there have been multiple times in the history of the world where the church has had to recognize these enemies trying to pull us out of God's community or replace the community, even sometimes with the church itself, as if the church were somehow to replace communion and community with God. Now, I don't intend to deal directly with the strengths and weaknesses of the modern small group movement today. What I do want to accomplish with you is a demonstration that our Reformation and Puritan fathers saw much in the Scriptures that direct us to attend to one another's souls and to walk together as we mutually approach God in social worship. In other words, we're going to look with them at the Bible this morning. You can think about the whole enterprise of salvation. God intends for people to change, for our lives to be conformed to the resemblance of Christ Jesus within the context of a church community. We were made to experience and share life with one another in such a way that we would be helped, each of us, to draw closer to God, both individually and together. Your truest identity is to be forged in the refining fire of God's Word, enabled by the instruction and power of God's Spirit. And yet, this formation is to be cultivated and enriched in the body of Christ. As Paul Tripp once said in his lessons on the Christian life, our walk with God is a community project. Now, this kind of change that we need, a transformation through worship in community that prepares us for heaven, we need to consider carefully not only what this is supposed to look like, but what does our life look like right now? Am I engaged in social worship? Am I engaged in worship with fellow believers? Do I pray with others? Do I read the Bible and talk about the Bible with others? Do I sing praise with others? Do I approach God with others in lockstep, arm in arm, as we come to God together? Richard Sibbes said, he was a Puritan, "For next to heaven itself, our meeting together here is a kind of paradise. The greatest pleasure of the world is to meet with those here whom we shall ever live with in heaven. Is that our perspective? Is that your perspective? So let me ask one more question before we move into a lot of Scripture today. Why do you need to hear this sermon? Why take time to particularly deal with the theme of social worship? We've spent a lot of time together in Romans chapter 12, where we considered the many general and comprehensive Christian duties which demonstrate love toward one another. And that chapter was really only a sampling of all that the Scripture holds for us. It's been said by some that there are something like 38 to 40 one to another duties in the Bible. Well, we are to love one another. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to consider and provoke one another unto love and good works. We are to exhort one another. We are to comfort, to edify, to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to receive one another. We are to encourage one another and build up one another. We are called to be of one mind and one mouth. We are to be subject to one another, to confess faults to one another, to pray one for another, to strive together in our prayers for the ministers of Christ and for the faith of the gospel. Now, that's not the full list. But you see, this conduct of one to another is to be lived out in our shared lives, in our community together. And the church does a lot of those things. The church does a lot of fellowship. The church does a lot of service. But do we worship together outside of this setting? Do you take the opportunity to pray with one another and to invite one another in prayer? Do you take the opportunity to share what you're reading in the Scriptures, what God is teaching you, how He is challenging you, how He is maturing and growing you? Do you take the opportunity to sing together in praise to God? You need this text today. Because we all need to spend time considering, practicing, and maturing in our social worship. Well, there are two main points then. The first one is this. Really, there's a little third point at the end. But the two main points are these. Where in Scripture is social worship? Where is this? And secondly, what are the motives for social worship? Where is it, and what are its motives? So, first of all, where is social worship in Scripture? Well, in Acts chapter 2, which we just read, it is very clear how important fellowship and community are to the early church. Not only is there baptism and public commitment, but the church is also continually devoted to approach God together in worship. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. That is, to sit under the teaching of the apostles, and this teaching would eventually become the content of the New Testament. They were also committed and devoted to fellowship, which in this context is speaking about holy conferencing or sharing what they were learning and thinking and processing through and applying from the apostles' teaching. They wouldn't just sit there passively and listen to it and then go on about their day. They would fellowship over it. Thirdly, to the breaking of bread. Now, some understand this to mean that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Others point out that the same phrase is used just a few verses later breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So in other words, they were eating meals together, which was a really big deal in the first century, especially if they were mixed company, like Jews and Gentiles, men and women. It's a big deal. Slaves and masters. There were also old practices that became new with meaning in light of Jesus Christ. Consider their meeting for, it says here, they met also, they were committed to the prayers, or they're devoted to the prayers. Literally, this is the prayers. I think our translation says in verse 42, to prayer, to breaking the bread and to prayer. But it's literally to the prayers, which was talking about a time of gathering on a daily basis in one accord with the morning and evening sacrifices. So when it was time to do the sacrifices, the Christians would get together and pray. But now with all new meaning. They weren't sacrificing. The sacrifice was complete. In verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Why would they go to the temple? Weren't they done with the temple? Well, in the temple, they would gather to hear the word read and explained every day. And so here they are, gathering together within this context, but again, with all new meaning, with the ability to hear the word of God through the lens of Christ. Maybe verse 47 summarizes it all. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And so we see how social worship was tied into their lifestyle. Now, we don't want to have this like false, pious view that somehow this is all that they were doing. They weren't doing anything else but just these things. What's being highlighted is that as a community, these are the things that they were doing in order to grow in their unity with one another and draw closer to the Lord together. That's the idea. You're busy with all kinds of stuff. You know, you have work and you have school children and you have, there's things that you're doing to help other people. And so the Bible's not saying that your life should just look like this. But your life ought to be peppered with these kinds of things. Now, the book of Acts has several examples of the church gathering for social worship. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, it says that this missionary group that was traveling, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And in that context, Lydia is brought to faith and brought into the church. And so there are expectations for social worship. But not just like we see here in Acts 2 or Acts 16, that there are these designated times. Sometimes there are examples of Christians desperately bringing their needs before the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the 11, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, a gathering of brethren, about 120 persons together. So that, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That's not public worship. But here they are gathered daily, praying in anticipation for the coming of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was arrested by Herod, it says in verse 5 that prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And after Peter was released from prison by an angel, we come to something of a comical story that Peter comes outside and knocks on the door quietly. And it says in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. The comical part is, of course, the girl who saw him thought that he was the spirit or the ghost of Peter and not Peter, that he was dead. He's like, let me in. Now, these things where there is these meetings where there is where there are a group of Christians who are gathering before the Lord, that's not new in the Scriptures at all. Consider Esther chapter 4. When Esther learns that there is a wicked plot of Haman to wipe out and kill all of the Jews. And what does she do? She sends a message to Mordecai saying, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. And I, my maidens, will also fast, and I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai does this. Here is a time of social worship. And it's more structured, it's more involved, it's more intentional. But it's spontaneous in the sense that it wasn't like a set time, it was in context to a problem. Or in Daniel chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he doesn't trust his counselors and he says, I don't want just the interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. They can't do it. He's going to kill all of them. They ask for Daniel to help. Daniel comes and says, please, king, can I have time so I can go ask the Lord what this is about? He says, yes. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the mystery was revealed. It's not just Daniel. Daniel could have just prayed to the Lord himself, but here he is saying, friends, come with me, pray with me. Let us seek God together. Let us demonstrate that all of us care about this. This is not just something that affects one individual, it affects all of us. Let us desperately go to the Lord and plead with him for help. And that is something that pleases the Lord. And so there are these times in which we desperately come before the Lord. But there are also examples of thanksgiving and praise after a desperate situation. Like, for example, in Acts 4, when the apostles are put into temple jail. Why? Because they're preaching the gospel in the temple. And they're finally released, and it says in Acts 4 that they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. So here they are praying. And they're not simply saying, oh God, please protect us from these evil, wicked men. Please don't let us get harmed and hurt. Although that would not be a wrong prayer. What do? They pray, God, give us boldness so we will continue to preach this message. And then the text goes on to say they preached in boldness, as if to say that God answered their prayers. But you see, it started with prayer. There's nothing to commend in them in terms of their boldness or their preaching, but rather, if you want to commend something, commend their faith, because they look to God as the one who can help them. So they come to him in praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for delivering us. We know what this is about. We know what's going on here. These men are really against Christ, and that's why they've taken us into captivity and threatened us. So give us confidence so we will not bow down to such things. How important is the community of the church in light of such threats and dangers? Well, more than examples, there is clear instruction to the church to be involved in times of social worship, which are distinct from times of corporate public worship, wherein the assembly is gathered for the preached word. Consider what we read earlier in Acts 5. Don't get drunk with the wine, for that is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 says the same thing, but in a different way. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Isn't it interesting? We're now looking at themes of unity, one body. Now we're talking about the whole church. And then what does Paul say next? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you all, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And there it, again, this, there's a time for worship. There's a time for the church to promote and grow in its unity in worship. So we have examples. We have something greater. We have instruction. We have something also, thirdly, in that we have the Lord Himself affirming social worship among His people. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, in the midst of all these rebukes, you know, I rebuke you. You will say, why have you found fault with us? Why are we wrong? Because you've done this. And that's the pattern of Malachi. And in the midst of that, in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They conferenced with one another over these things. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And then this is what the Lord says in affirmation. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So there is the affirmation. We have further affirmation in Acts chapter 17. I kind of really just stuck with the book of Acts the whole time, but I wanted you to see it was in all the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And I do really appreciate this passage, but I want you to think about this. Are the Bereans sitting there going, hey, what's Paul saying there? Let's see. Chapter 6, verse 3, what was he saying there? No, they didn't have this. They didn't have scrolls either. Paul was there teaching them. So how is it that these Bereans were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so? They did have, they could have access by the synagogue to the Old Testament, but they were sitting around talking. They were talking together, conferencing together over Paul's teaching. You should be talking together about the sermons that are preached from this pulpit and putting the teaching from this pulpit in subjection to and scrutiny under the Bible. Because I'm not the authoritative one. This is right here. And this is what makes you noble-minded, according to Paul. Well, this is where we see it in Scripture. Now, as I'm saying this, hopefully there are even more passages that are coming up in your mind as to all the places where Christians are getting together and praying and singing and talking about the Word of God. I want to move now to our second main point, and that is this. What are the motives for social worship? What are the motives for social worship? And this, again, I think this is more of the body to help encourage you to participate in this. I have 9 motives. And I want to say this is not an exhaustive list, but there is much help in praying and conferencing together. So, first of all, social worship builds up the church when those gifts given by God to each of us are exercised and shared. God has equipped each of us with various gifts and abilities. And it's not accidental when you spend time in a group setting and often the ones with greater experience have something to say about life. They have much wisdom to share. And isn't it wonderful when some young person speaks something from the Word of God, and out of the mouth of babes we have something that we learn and experience as well. In 1 Peter 4:10, we're told, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, social worship builds up the church where various gifts are seen and exercised. Secondly, social worship ensures that religious knowledge is remembered, preserved, increased, and circulated. The whole content of God's truth and the work of His grace is what is being disseminated in social worship. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. You may recall Jesus catching up with a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him because he had in some way veiled himself. And he's asking them why they're so upset or so despairing. And at first they're kind of taken aback, like, you know, haven't you been watching the news? But they go on to say that they were really hoping in this Jesus of Nazareth, and yet he was killed. And Jesus responds in verse 25, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Do you think maybe you weren't paying attention, so you got the story backwards? And then what does he do? He begins with Moses, and with the prophets, he explains to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. This is the idea. Religious knowledge is remembered. Oh yeah, the prophet did say that. It is preserved. You know, the prophet didn't say this, the prophet said that. It is increased and it is circulated. And that brings us to our third motive. Social worship promotes spiritual growth and increases devotional zeal unto the Lord. You know how those men responded when they realized what they were hearing? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? That is what is to happen in our social worship. That the Lord would cause our hearts to burn for him more. That our zeal, that is, that gift wherein all of our affections are stirred up unto the Lord, that these would be exercised, that the flames of our hearts would be stoked unto God. Social worship, fourthly, strengthens our individual Christian commitment. There's something contagious and encouraging when you're talking with another who's so excited about something the Lord is teaching them. And you just say, like, yeah, this is real. Yeah, I even if it's something you know, oh, it's so great to see another encouraged in their faith. And what does that do? It causes you to strengthen your own commitment. It's like the Bible speaking about iron sharpening iron. There has to be two pieces of iron. There has to be two or more Christians. Fifthly, social worship provides mutual counseling and warning. We're not just speaking, good things to one another, or we're not just speaking kind of superficial, pious thoughts to one another. When real social worship is taking place, we're willing to warn and to encourage and to counsel. Consider Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation to not drift away from Christ as you go after the old religion and the old way of understanding things, going after the shadows. And so social worship is a way of mutual counseling and warning that keeps us on the right path, that helps us to lock arms with one another, to not fall to the wayside. Number six, social worship produces comfort amid trial and suffering. How many of us face various trials? All of us. We've already talked about the threefold enemy, world, flesh, and devil. And so the idea here is that, yes, I am strong in the Lord, but I need you to come alongside me and encourage me and help me in the midst of my own trial, in the midst of my own suffering, to get my eyes off of me and onto Christ. Sometimes I got tunnel vision. Sometimes I'm too focused on my suffering. Sometimes I'm just I'm in the ocean of it all. I'm under the water of it all. I need someone to come and pull me out like a lifeguard. Social worship does that because I'm not just looking at you, but you're helping me look at Christ, the one who truly pulls us out. Number, I had some passage here, but you can just think of this. Esther, Daniel, Peter, we used those examples earlier. How significant were those gatherings to bring comfort and assurance to the saints, especially when God answered those prayers? Number seven, social worship has a positive influence on other spheres of worship. You know, growing cold is a real temptation for the Christian. Growing cold in the affections, distancing oneself from God. And that's why we're called not to give up on the habit of gathering together, Hebrews 10:25. And we become more excited to engage in private worship when we are involved in fellowship and someone else has excitement. It does affect how we approach God in other spheres. Even as I am interacting with you, I am persuaded to bring my family to the Lord in family worship more willingly, more voluntarily, more freely, because of our time of social worship. Social worship, it makes heaven real. It makes God more real. We already struggle with a God whom we do not see and yet who we cry out to. A God that we trust in and yet we cannot see face to face. And we are, in a real sense, the manifestation of God one to another. And so heaven becomes more real, and God's truth becomes more real as we engage in social worship together. Number nine, social worship unites the church in faith, prayer, and conduct. What happens when we are believing together and praying together and talking about Christian practice together from the Scriptures? It brings us into greater unity and greater uniformity. And there's nothing wrong with that. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so it unites the church in faith, prayer, and conduct. And then number 10, this is our last one here. Social worship also celebrates the diversity and liberty that exists within the church. Not only does it promote unity, it celebrates the diversity that exists within the church as well. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. You know, children, just imagine if all you had were just a right arm, and your left arm was a right arm, and your leg was a right arm, and your other leg was a right arm. Wouldn't that be weird? Aren't you glad you have a right arm and a left arm and a right hand and a left hand and a right leg and a left leg, etc.? And this is how we're supposed to appreciate even one another, Paul says. We have a diversity within us that really in some ways, again, reflect the diversity that is within God. How absolute He is. He's made all of this. All of it falls within Him and under Him. Well, so those are the 10 motivations for social worship. And you might not think of all 10 simultaneously. I certainly don't. But it is important to have them there because at different times in our lives, in different circumstances, one of those things becomes really important. Now, let me just bring us to a final point then. This is our concluding point. What does this look like? What does this look like? I've already given you a bunch of scriptures. You can consider those passages. But Bunyan, who's known for writing The Pilgrim's Progress, in his autobiography, he recalls a group of poor women sitting at a sunny doorway conversing about the things of God. And he says, in the time of his own ignorance, his Christian ignorance, I heard, but I understood not. For they were far above and out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth, a work of God on their hearts, how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. You see, the idea is that if one was a stranger to Christ, they could come and listen to the conversation. On the one hand, it would be like a foreign language. But on the other hand, it would be something that was inviting. Something that was attractive. Who can be saved and not speak of their Savior? Thomas Watson, in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm, says this, the apostle bids us to edify one another in Ephesians 4:29. And how more than this way, good conference enlightens the mind when it is ignorant, warms it when it is frozen, settles it when it is wavering. A good life adorns religion and good discourse propagates it. I would encourage you, if you're interested in this topic more, just by way of introduction, you may remember that last summer we read together Owen's Rules for Walking in Fellowship, chapter 13, Engaging in Spiritual Conversation. Or, if you're looking for another small section to read, Henry Scudder, who is a member of the Westminster Assembly, wrote a book called The Christian's Daily Walk. And in chapter 8 of Keeping Company, he writes, just in the third section, Directions for Christian Fellowship, wherein he deals with this kind of holy conversation. If you're looking for a book by the Puritans, I would encourage you to read Thomas Watson's The Great Gain of Godliness, wherein he deals much about how we are to speak and think and talk with one another. He says, just one example, speak of the preciousness of Christ. He is beauty and love. He has laid down His blood as the price of your redemption. Have you a friend who has redeemed you and you never speak of him? Or if you're looking for something more contemporary that will help bridge you into some of this literature, then let me recommend Joanne Young, The Lost Discipline of Conversation, wherein she leans heavily upon the Puritans in order to highlight this part of social worship. I intend next In one of the next few sermons, I'll tell you where I'm going. We're going to consider public worship. We're going to consider the Sabbath day. In one of those two sermons, I am going to highlight a number of things that you can talk about on the Sabbath day. I'm just not sure where it's going to fit yet. But it's going to, again, encourage and promote this idea of holy conference. Well, there's a lot of information here. We've said a number of things, but hopefully you'll be able to go away from here and think more carefully and introspectively and even in terms of assessment how you engage with others, other Christians, in approaching God together. This is intended as a means of grace and help. It is intended to have companionship, that we would come to God together. May He give us grace and help to do so. Amen.